Or 16, I'm sorry, 13. When you announce a subject like this, you don't know what kind of reception you're going to get. The kids are sitting there with tomatoes in their hands, and the parents are sitting there with smiles on their faces. What I wanted to do, we had passed over this verse last time while I was in chapter 13, and I went ahead and developed a few other thoughts we had, because I didn't have time to go into it, the one verse, and I wanted to take them all together. There's five references, multiple verses and some references, but there's five basic references in Proverbs that speak about child rearing. And I'm not going to say that I know everything, because I'd be a fool to say that. I say that I've learned a few things along the way, and I trust to impart these to you. It's very timely for some of our new parents, like the Line Deckers. They're going to be new parents again. And some, of course, already have children or young children, and some are maybe too old to do much with yet. But these verses are very sound. And again, I'm giving them from my perspective as what I feel the Lord has shown and directed my wife and I to apply to our children. And one of my children said, please don't use examples. I will try and get around that without using any names, and if I have to use examples. The five references. After examining these verses, I try to break them down to some type of a grouping. And I think that I have dealt with a solution. It may not be the best, but I like it. The first one, Proverbs 13:24, is a general application to discipline, or a general approach to discipline. The other three that I mentioned, Proverbs 19, 22, and 23, will have what we call spiritual benefits. They show us the spiritual benefits that comes from discipline. And then the last one, Proverbs 29, we will find practical benefits. Now, in so speaking and giving examples of the others, I think the last one, Proverbs 29, will probably take care of itself. If we miss anything by the time we get there, we will throw some things in there. But that's the practical aspect. What I will do, I will read these five references. And then I will go back, and we're going to look at the general reference of Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 19, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. There is spiritual benefits from those three Proverbs, 19, 22, and 23, and I think you can look at them and you can see what the spiritual aspect is of those. And it's very important, and I think the basis of the whole idea of discipline is that which prepares our children for salvation and saves their soul from hell. Proverbs 9:29-15, and then verse 17, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Verse 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he will give delight to thy soul. That one, I think, most parents can relate to. What a blessing it is to have rest with your children, when all you have to do is tell them what to do and they will do it without a lot of argumentation and discussion, that is the practical benefit. Proverbs 29 would be the practical benefit of discipline. I have examples and references that would bring into these particular references, and I this will go, I guess, at least another time, and I'll try and come up with an outline. I think that maybe it would be worthwhile, and if you're interested, I will have some. I have references, in other words, companion verses for the first Proverb 13:24, and then when you get into the spiritual benefits, there's a discipline, and the verses relating to the discipline, the positive side, and then there's also the idea of lack of discipline, verses that relate to the ruin and disgrace because of lack of discipline, and rebellion because of lack of discipline. So, it is from my reviewing of these verses and putting this together, it has worked out into some type of an order, and I thought that it might be worthwhile reproducing that, so I'll try and do that before next time. Let's go to the first one, 13 and 24. So he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. The idea means to seek him early. Betimes means to seek him early or earnestly with discipline. Early is a key word. Before a child is about 5 years old, he already has a foundation upon which he'll build. And what you teach him those first 5 years and the examples you teach are going to be the most important ones in his life. From there on, what you teach him, he'll be building on those things. What anybody comes to him with, he'll be weighing against what he's learned in approximately the first 5 years of his life. It doesn't mean there isn't hope after the first 5 years, but there is a very important time in the first 5 years of their life. The rod. In Scripture, throughout Scripture, it speaks of the authority and power. Unger says, his understanding of it is a stick is used for punishment. And generally, that's what the rod is speaking about in Proverbs. It's not just an encouragement, a prodding. It's the idea of a punishment, if need be, a punishment. Now, it is not the idea that you take a rod so long, so thick around, and you use it. There are better methods, and well, we'll look at a few of those things. But there are various means. And for even a small infant, which sometimes have to be disciplined. One of our children, who are 6 months old approximately, required, was throwing a tantrum and required discipline. And you can always take a few fingers, if that's all it takes, on the buttocks, but that or a sharp slap on the buttocks, and it'll do the job. You'd be surprised how you get their attention real fast in early age. They learn quickly. Older children, you can use a paddle. Now, this is practical stuff. Nothing theological about this. You can use a paddle. And we have found that the most durable kind is a 3/4 inch stock, normally called 1 inch, and a slight shape of a paddle, and I made a little handle. And you know how when you grip a piece of board, it kind of cuts your hand when you use it? Well, I got around that. I rounded it off, put finger grooves in it, and it fits very nicely. So it doesn't hurt your hand when you're administering discipline. So it works very kind. I mean, spoons, use spoons on kids, you might as well forget it. It doesn't do them any more good than it does beating the batter. It doesn't, you know, you might as well forget that. Your hands get sore. I found that out in early age, too, in my life or my disciplining life, that your hands take more of a beating than the kids behind. So the paddle gets, that comes into play. I mean, when your children get older and they need something more substantial, if that's the word you want to use, you have to use a piece of board nicely, you know, no splinters, isn't the idea, and sanded, finished off, and it makes a nice paddle, and it works out quite nicely, and it doesn't hurt. I mean, it doesn't hurt the child physically. Emotionally, it stings, yes, it's supposed to. But there's only one place for the application, of course, of that is on the buttocks. That's a place that you can spank a child, and you're not going to injure them physically in any way. Stern words are okay. withholding privileges, if that works. But usually that only works when first the Board of Education has been applied to the seat of learning. Once the paddle has been applied, then you can speak the words and they mean something. If you speak the words first, kids are going to get used to it. Withhold privileges, they don't mind that sometimes. But when the board comes into play, or the rod, I'll use that term also, then it means something when you say it, and therefore that's why generally it's going to come up. First thing you're going to have to do is apply the paddle. There's a basic idea in punishment. When you start spanking your child and they stand there and they smile at you, something should tell you that it's not getting through. When you spank them and they turn around and walk away with a smile on their face, you're not getting the job done. So you have to get the job done. And the basic principle involved is that the punishment must be greater than the offense. If in our economy today, in our legal system, our judicial system, if when a person had committed a crime, they had committed murder, they went out and they hung the guy, there'd be one less murderer. Besides that, people see that the offense, the punishment is greater than the offense. Any time that punishment is not as great as the offense of which a person wants to commit, they'll take the punishment. They don't mind it. So anytime you find it is not working on your child, then you're going to feel more stern and make the punishment worse than the offense. You notice in verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. He that loveth him. Now, love plays a great portion and a big important factor in discipline. It has to be balanced with love. You cannot be a tyrant. You cannot beat on your kids and not show love and expect it to work. God's discipline is, there is love shown, and generally that love is always shown first, throughout their lives, throughout their early lives, but when discipline is needed, the discipline comes into play also. But the idea is that it is administered in love, not anger. If you're deriving great pleasure from spanking your child, there's something wrong. And at times we have to admit that we're vengeful. And we do it to avenge ourselves. Now Romans 12 and 19 says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord, vengeance belongs to him. Let him handle that part of it. And you have to also remember that God doesn't take pleasure in punishment. I'll turn to Ezekiel 33, if you wish to turn where you may. And this is another principle that you can hang on to. Actually, it's, let's see. I'm in 1832. Also, 33:11 is the same idea. But I'm going to read from 1832. So, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. When God brings judgment on men, he does not take pleasure in that. It's something that is extraneous to him that he does not plan to do, but of course he must do it. 33:11, I'm going to read that also. Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God does not take pleasure in discipline, in punishment. We should not take pleasure in discipline and in punishing our children. It must be done in love. If it doesn't cause us the same sorrow to discipline as it does the child to be disciplined, then something is wrong. And we're not applying it or administering it correctly. It has to be done in a serious vein. It has to be done in a very concerned vein. It has to be administered in love, not anger. The best thing that I found when I'm mad and upset with a situation is to ask the child to go to their room and that I will be up in a certain period of time. That's probably the worst punishment right there. The other thing is it gives me time to settle down and to calm down and then go up and administer the discipline. It has to be done with composure, with calmness, and with explanation. And we always try to point out to the child what is wrong, what has been done that is wrong, and do they remember what it was? And do they remember that they had been told that it was wrong? Also, I ask the child, not all the time, but many times, when it's a consistent thing, or when they feel they've been punished unjustly, which they do feel that way, it's a normal feeling for them, whose fault is it? And I ask them that from the standpoint that they realize that I don't enjoy administering discipline. They're the ones who caused me to administer discipline. I don't go around looking for somebody to spank. So, once they realize that it's their fault, the blame falls on them, and they see before the Lord that they deserve it. I mean, we lay down rules, all they have to do is obey them. If they don't, then of course judgment must be given, if that's what has to be done, if a spanking has to be given. But it's done because they've broken a rule. It's done because it's their fault. It causes me great concern because I have to take time to do it, and I really don't like the discipline. It's easy to overlook it, and that's why I say, if it doesn't take you as much work to do it as it does the kids to be concerned about it, then there's something wrong. Because it's a job. It's a continual job. Continual work. So it's an area we have to administer in love and realize that we have to be very composed, we have to be calm, and we should explain if a child does not understand why they're being spanked, why they are being spanked. Also, the word comes in here, which is early. Seek him early or earnestly with discipline. And I'd like to turn to Psalm 58. And you're familiar with this, and you've heard some expound on this. Let's see how early we should discipline. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. How does a child, an infant, speak a lie? They can't speak. They babble. How can they really start showing their own self-will? Well, the example has been given, and of course it happens this way. The baby will cry its eyes out, carry on and cry. You walk in a room, all of a sudden it lights up and smiles, and you know everything's really okay. No problem, just wanted attention. Speaking lies. This is how a child can do it. When should you discipline? when sin rears its ugly head in the child. When that child, at any time in its life, even at the very beginning, very early age, wants their own way. And I think of this in respect to, you have the baby and you, time for a nap, you lay it down on the playpen or lay it down on the bed and you walk away and it starts screaming its head off. Self-will? Yes. It doesn't want to go to bed. It wants to get up and to lay around and to have you hold it. Now, any mother doesn't have time to hold a child if you're going to get anything else done for 8 hours, 16 hours a day, whatever, however many hours that they are up, you're up less than that because they sleep a lot, but you know what I'm saying. A child takes a lot of time. They can take a lot of time. So discipline should start as soon as the child starts wanting their own way. And that's when you have to take down the little diaper, and you have to take your little hand and you have to lay it on the little buttocks with a little authority. And at that time, they start getting the picture. Like I say, one of the children is 6 months old. Many years ago, and started in a little jump chair, and this particular child didn't want to stay in it. And the first time I really heard a tantrum. So at that time, picked it up, took down a diaper, took my few fingers across the back end, put it back down. I think it happened, she cried for a little bit, and that was it. After that point, never had a problem. I tipped her off the next day, she... But Rose and Renee, anyway. It's hard to say things without intimidating somebody. So. It wasn't Renee. I keep sitting here getting these glares from my children. It's tough, I guess, to tell your father for speaking about experiences that, that relate directly to you, and I apologize to them, and I feel sorry for them. I try and work around things, but sometimes it doesn't, like I say, I have to tip my hand. But anyway, any time that sin shows its, rears its ugly head in their personalities, any time sin starts coming to the surface, that's the time to start working. That's the time to get it down. Kids don't like to take naps, right? Say, gee, the poor thing's crying, I'll pick it up and carry it around with me. That's great if you got time to do it, but who has time to do it? Kids are supposed to take naps. So you put them in their playpen, you, or their bed, and you lay in there, they start crying and carrying on, you go back in and say, once you go to sleep, dear, you walk out, starts again, you walk in, you get a, you're on the back end, and you say, okay, now, you know, it doesn't take long, and as Stuart has always said, kids are smarter than dogs. You'll find that out. And I learned that, he told me that many years ago, and you can train a dog to do many things. Lie down, sit up, speak. I mean, you can teach a dog to do many things. Why not a child? Think about it. It's a very good analogy, and it makes a lot of sense. They don't like to stay in bed. Right? You get them all in bed, and all of a sudden they start crying, or they come stumbling out, and they want to get up and play some more. This is when they get 5, 6, 7 years old, and they want to do the same thing. Well, they don't. Time to go to bed? It's time to go to bed. And our kids have never gotten up. Now, when they get older, of course, they come down and it seems like they're always downstairs and doing something before they, one last thing to do before they go to bed. But I'm talking about when they're young, they set the pattern and they go to bed, they stay in bed. They got a problem, they call you, like I'm a glass of water. You go in, you get one glass of water, and then they call again and say, hey, I gotta, you know, I have to go to potty, okay, one trip, that's it. Now, what else can they ask for? You'd be surprised that they do. So you say, that's it. Time for bed. No more. Over. Out. Sign off. The next time they do it, you go in. You know, they get the point that they can have certain things that they're allowed to do. And what, when you say, it is now time to go to sleep and go to bed, that's it. Go to bed. Our children have never gotten up in the morning, gotten us up at 6 o'clock. I mean, I can say that for a fact. They have never gotten us out of bed. Sickness, that's understandable. But our children don't get out of bed until they have permission to get out of bed. Now, I mean, it seems a little strange and harsh, but it's not all that bad. You can ask the kids. They aren't really suffering too much. When they get older, of course, they're a little bit more. They come down in the morning, they get up, they want to get up earlier, and we're not up yet. You say, fine, you can get up, get dressed, make your bed, and read your Bible. No harsh thing, no fawning around. Some don't sleep as long as others. Some don't need to sleep as long as others. But, I mean, you can set down a discipline. If they want to get up, then they have to do these certain things. Otherwise, stay in bed. And you have to make the child conform to your routines rather than letting you conform to the child's routines. 2 o'clock feeding, I granted you're going to have to get up and do something. You can't get around those. What I'm saying is a normal routine. They don't want to go to bed. They don't want to eat certain foods. We don't prepare one food for one and one food for another. They all put it on the table and they all eat it. And they eat what's there. One thing, they learn nutrition, they learn to eat every kind of food, whether they like it or not. I mean, this is our way of doing it. You may not do it that way, I understand that. But I'm just saying that to make life simple, we put one food on, prepare one meal, and everybody eats it. If it's mushrooms, they have to eat a few. It's funny, but some start liking mushrooms now. Where before they were trying to trade the next guy and get rid of them. But certain foods, I mean, it's understandable, kids don't like certain foods. Well, they have to eat them. Eat some of them anyway, a small portion of them anyway, to get used to what they taste like. You'd be surprised after a while they start eating anything. I mean, you can put, you know, just about anything out there, and they'll gobble it down. So, There's a discipline in that too, but there's discipline in that, staying in bed, certain foods, taking naps, you name it. A child has to conform to the routine you set for them, and not you conforming to the child's routine. You can drive yourself nuts trying to conform to their routine. That's the verse in Proverbs 29. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Right? You set a routine for them. You make them conform to your routine, you're going to get rest. You conform to their routine, they'll drive you nuts. And there won't be any rest, and there won't be a delight to your soul. So, early in their life, they're estranged from the womb, going forth speaking lies. A baby can do that. They're all cute, they're very lovable, they're very cuddly and all that, and just hate to do anything like that to them, but for their own good. Get the point across right away. You can love them all day long, but when you have to spank them, spank them. Consistency. It's not in the verse here, but it's very important. It's a consistent manner in which we discipline. We find ourselves talking too much and not doing enough. And when it continues on, you know, the child doing the same thing over and over again, you finally get the picture, well, we've been talking and not doing. So our approach had been, we say it once, and they don't do it, we'll say it the second time. If we have to say it the third time, we'll say it, but also they get a spanking. And it's not that tough. I mean, it sounds tough again, it sounds very cruel, but you do it once or twice and kids start listening. They'll start learning that when you say something, you mean it. Listen, they'll push it to off the end of the earth if you let them. I mean, they keep going and going and going, and you let them go this way and you don't say anything, they'll give a little further. I mean, why let yourself be pushed into a corner by a child? I don't, you know, that's one thing that I couldn't understand why a parent would ever do that. They're in charge. They're the ones who have the authority. They run the house. They run the home. Don't let a child push you off the end of the earth. Don't take too much. Don't talk too much. Say it once, say it twice, but then that's it. After that, because you can see it time and time again. You watch kids and they'll do this. They'll say, well, that's, you know, you say, okay, Johnny, I'll put it away. Turn around, he's still playing. Put it away. Still playing. Then you'll, you know, he sees you get up out of the chair, he'll start taking it to the room. That doesn't count. Even though he starts the room, he still gets it. Because next time you say it, he'll start the room, you stop. Then you sit back down. You get up, he'll start again. I mean, this game can go on and drive you to frustration. Why let it drive you to frustration? Nip it around the bud. I mean, tell you right there, you say it twice and that's it. No matter if the kid says, oh, wait a minute, I'm going, too late. You have to paddle board and give him one and say, okay, next time when I say it once, you do it. Sounds tough, doesn't it? Yeah. I don't know, I think our kids are holding up pretty well. They're not inhibited too much, I know that. If no discipline, this encourages the child, of course, to continue in sin and to contribute to their own demise and to their eventual ruin. Again, this plays on the other proverb. Foolishness is, withhold not correction from a child. If thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. There's a lot to that. Again, the spiritual benefits, and I'm not going to get into that, but it's kind of these kind of intertwined, so I bring that in. It's very, very, very important that we encourage a child to do the right things and don't let them reinforce themselves by not disciplining to do the wrong things. Don't let them reinforce sin and sinful habits. Parents call it love, not discipline. They say, I love him too much. I just couldn't do that to him. Well, God doesn't think that way and he doesn't agree. He says it's hatred. You actually hate your child if you don't discipline him, don't care enough to discipline him. You're not loving him the way you should. Let me go back to Proverbs 14, 13. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. I didn't say it. It's in the scripture. This is God's estimation. If we don't discipline with love and kindness and consideration, if we don't administer discipline, if we don't spank, as it were, he says, you don't love your son. Why? Because you're reinforcing bad habits. You're letting him go down the road to destruction. God calls it hatred. Parents call it love. Permissiveness is cruelty. You talk about cruel and inhumane justice or punishment. This permissiveness is really what is cruel and inhumane. Hebrews 12 is a verse that speaks about the same thing. So turn there. Starting at verse 6 of Hebrews 12, For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now does that reinforce what we said in Proverbs? Absolutely. It comes into the New Testament and he says the same thing. The Lord loveth, whom he loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. Now scourgeth is not talking kind words to a kid in a persuasive manner. It means to use a rod and to discipline every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Now, the principle is, and of course I realize that this is talking to adult Christians, and times of chastening the Lord puts them through because of their inconsistent behavior, but the same principle is involved in that if you're part of the family, you'll be chastened. If you're part of the family, you'll be punished for wrongdoing. It's a family characteristic. It's a sign of being in the family. It says, furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Now, he said, your fathers chastened you. They corrected us, and you gave them reverence. He says that we do give our parents reverence. Now, again, it's kind of a reverse application, but we do give our parents reverence because they chasten us. God says it here. We give them reverence. He says you do give them reverence. There is a reverence for loving chastening. And it says in verse 10, for verily, after a few days, chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. In other words, we're fallible. Parents are fallible. And he's saying, even at that, we reverence them. Even though they tried to do the best they can and thought it so in their own eyes, it's what seemed good to them to discipline, he said we still reverence them even though they were wrong. So the principle is that it's a sign of the family to be chastened, to be disciplined. And there will be reverence for that parent, those parents that do that, even though we are fallible and we can be wrong. And when we're wrong parents, we should admit it. Admit to the child that I made a mistake. Yes, I punished you incorrectly and I'm sorry and I'll try not to let it happen again. And don't touch yourself on a pedestal where you can do no wrong. We are fallible. And we should be able to express that to our children when we are wrong. And many times I find myself not knowing exactly what to do, and I find myself maybe not wanting to punish and yet having to. And I tell the children that when it bears heavy on them too, that ask the Lord to give me wisdom that I know what's wrong, if when to punish, when I have to punish. And I don't like to do it. I want to know, well, I want God's will to punish. I don't want to be wrong. So I ask them to help to pray with us that we know how to punish and what to punish for and how to administer. Of course, in verse 11 it says, "And no chastening, for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now, no chastening to the child seems to be great. For the parent seems to be really nice. We don't have to spend that time. We don't have to come to a confrontation. But it's grievous, both to the parent and to the child. If it's done afterwards, it will yield a peaceful fruit. And again, that peaceful fruit will be that that child will understand what discipline is and be ready for salvation when it presents itself and the Lord gives that opportunity. And then again, for their adult life and living for the Lord, that discipline will be there. Now I want to go to Ephesians 6:4 and show the balance provoking our children to wrath and how this can be done. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We don't want to vent our anger on them. We don't want to overpunish. We don't want to want it to be a brutal punishment. We don't want it to be verbal abuse. Now, provoke not your children to wrath means to chafe. Do not chafe them. Do not irritate them unnecessarily. You don't have discipline to irritate. You don't discipline them to make them angry. So we have to be careful as to how we do it. Of course, it's our judgment before the Lord as to our discipline. Of course, kids are going to get upset when you discipline them. But before the Lord, I can say, and most parents can say, we're doing it for the Lord's sake, and I'm sorry if you feel that I'm making you angry. I'm doing it because I feel I have to do it before the Lord. Because this will always come back to you, and not always, but many times, well, you're making me angry. I feel you're doing it in wrath. You're provoking me to wrath. Well, you do it before the Lord, and you do it in the way that He tells you to do it. It won't be provoking them to wrath. They may get upset, of course, it's understandable that they would. 1 Samuel 20 is an example of this, if you'll turn there, please. 1 This is Saul and Jonathan, and of course Jonathan at that time was very close to David. David was still a young man, had not come to the throne. And in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, it says, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse," this is David, "to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. Whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. What did Saul do here? He berates him in verse 30. In verse 33, he gives no answer when Jonathan asks a normal question. He only strikes out at him. What is the result? He provokes him to wrath. In verse 34, Jonathan displays a fierce anger with his father. This is an example of provoking not your children to wrath. Saul's unwise treatment of Jonathan, alienating his heart instead of winning his confidence. The conclusion from no discipline, the conclusion about this and the aspect of no discipline, and a good example of not disciplining, is that gospel according to Dr. Spock, called Baby and Child Care, very popular in the 60s and into the 70s. If you have ever, many have lived in that era, familiar with Dr. Spock and his permissiveness. And this, of course, is teaching which is contrary to Scripture. He was an authority unto himself. As I understand, Dr. Spock never really had any children to raise. He had no experience and no real guidance. He taught his own feelings and his own emotions. He taught what he felt should be done. He was a pediatrician, a baby doctor. But yet he got notoriety from teaching parents to let their children alone. They'll be just fine. You don't have to discipline them. They'll come around by themselves. Let them exert themselves. Let them express themselves. You know what he says today? Excuse me. Today he shares the blame for the brattiness of many of today's children. He quotes, "Inability to be firm is the commonest problem of parents in America. Parental submissiveness doesn't avoid unpleasantness. It makes it inevitable. It just puts it off until a time that it's so great that it can't be dealt with." Along these lines, we have to be careful, this is an aside, we have to be careful with authorities that speak outside of scriptural content. This man did. Hundreds of thousands followed his teaching. And this is why you see so many of rebellious children in this particular time, not now, but even before into the, well, even in the late 70s, you saw the effect of it. So be careful of those who speak as an authoritative source. If it's contrary to Scripture, they are not authoritative. Only Scripture is the authority. Father, again, we do thank Thee for Thy Word and for the absolute authority of Thy Word and for the absolute truth that it is, that gives us the guidance and direction that we need, we so badly need, we so terribly need in many ways of our lives, not just in disciplining children, but our own lives. Thou hast given us all things pertaining unto godliness. And Father, we do pray that we may be wise to use them and to seek Thy counsel, Thy Word. And Father, to, as parents, to do our best to raise our children for Thyself, that they may be ready when Thou hast come to them with that salvation, that they can take that step of faith and not be hindered by rebelliousness. Father, we do ask that Thou bless our time together now for Thy glory and the glory of Thy Son, we ask in His name. Amen.